God does in his word declare that his kindness, his goodness, and his mercy is forever. And aren't you glad? Amen. We could all amen that. Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 92. Taking a break from our study of ecclesiology, I want to consider the matter of thanksgiving. In particular, the thanksgiving of the believer, which should be simply a disposition that we have. But we would all have to be honest and say that that's not our general disposition as believers. And we'd have to admit that sadly. But Psalm 92 is a reminder to us that we should be thankful at all times, especially when we look at the context in which the psalmist wrote this psalm. The context is found in the psalm. This is believed to be a psalm of David. And at verse 1, it begins by saying, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man or the senseless man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish as evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this opportunity to contemplate your loving kindness and your goodness toward us. In you, we have all that we need. And God, may you remind us this morning that because of you, because of who you are, thanksgiving should ever be upon our lips. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have quite a bit to say this morning. I'm so glad that our fellowship hall is not connected to our sanctuary, so you don't smell all that food wafting over here. But I think everyone knows that this coming Thursday, our nation once again will celebrate our annual Thanksgiving holiday. The first such localized celebration in our country is said to have taken place in the fall of 1621, a celebration or a gathering that saw the pilgrims celebrating alongside Native Americans, Indians, to recognize God's goodness and mercy in preserving them that year. In the years that followed 1621, in the various parts of our country, throughout the colonies, and then in the states, there were times set apart to render thanksgiving to God. In the first year of his presidency, George Washington set aside a day that he said would be a public thanksgiving and prayer. He signed it into effect in October of 1789, and it was entitled simply General Thanksgiving. And the decree appointed that the day be observed by acknowledging the grateful hearts and the many signal favors of God Almighty. Thanksgiving, as we commonly know it today, began with a more formal proclamation by President Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. In that proclamation, he detailed some of the blessings of God upon the Union, even during the war. Blessings such as the reality that there were yet still fruitful fields, that no foreign army was taking advantage of the inner turmoil that our nation was experiencing, and that despite the reality of war, there was general law keeping and order and peace in cities. In other words, there may have been people killing one another on the battlefield, fighting one another on the battlefield, but in the cities, people remained peaceful and they kept the law. They were law abiding. And then he said these words. They, talking about these blessings, they are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the inscriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also, now listen to this, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife with which we are unavoidably engaged. And fervently implore the imposition of the Almighty hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to a full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. Now that holiday took its final shape as we know it today during the administration of Franklin Roosevelt, in which he first tried to move it to an earlier day in the month of November. Of course, we were in a depression at the time, and his aim in doing so was to extend the Christmas buying season, to make it longer in order to stimulate the economy. That's the way he thought. And that didn't sit well with the American people, and it was put back to where we customarily have it today in 1941. Now, what I find interesting is the timing of these proclamations. Lincoln writing that proclamation during the Civil War, and Roosevelt giving a proclamation about national thanksgiving during a time of depression and on the precipice of a world war, these men were not particularly religious men, especially Roosevelt. They were not particularly religious men, but they recognized that the nation, no matter what shape it was in, no matter what it was facing, ought to recognize the great blessings of God upon the nation. And sadly, many people today are losing the focus of Thanksgiving. Today, people are commonly referring to Thanksgiving as Turkey Day. Let's not have it be a day upon which we pause to render thanks to God. Let's have it be a day upon which we simply gorge ourselves. Sadly today, when people offer thanks, when they say what they are thankful for, they say they are thankful for people and for things. Now that's nice, and that's sweet, but that's not what this day, even by presidential decree, is for. It was to signify not how thankful we were for people and for things, but how thankful we were for God and His blessings upon us. I cannot help but wonder if we would even have such a day today, if a day like this would continue to be set aside in our modern setting if it was not simply for our tradition. What if there had never been a day, a proclamation made to set aside a national day of thanksgiving to God? Would we still have it? And I say that because right now a lot of people are thinking, why should we give thanks to God? What blessings are we to thank Him for? I mean, we have soldiers in various parts of the world trying to keep peace. The economy is in the pits. Putting food on the table, putting clothing on the backs of your kids, that's difficult at this time. Many people are without jobs. The country is deeply divided politically and socially. Why in the world should we give thanks to God? Well, church, though we all recognize that those things are true about our nation, we need to be like President Lincoln, who who recognize that though the nation was in turmoil, though the nation was in strife, though the nation was at war, though the nation was living under what he said was the chastisement of God, yet in the midst of all of that, God was yet merciful. I believe that it's good and right, no matter what state we are in as a nation, to render thanks to God. Furthermore, I believe that it would be right and good for every nation on the earth to set aside at least one day to recognize together the blessings of God and thank Him for it. Why do I say that? Well, Psalm 150 and verse 6 says this, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Psalm 103 and verse 22 says, "Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And if you read Psalm 147, it calls upon all creation to bless the Lord. Let everything bless the Lord. Let the fowl of the air, let the things creeping upon the earth bless the Lord. Let everything render thanks to God. Everybody and everything owes something to God. Psalm 145 verses 9 and 10 says, "The Lord is good to all." Speaking of common grace, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you." Everything in this world are to render thanks to God. Everything in this world ought to do so because it's dependent upon God for its very existence. He holds our very life and breath in His hands. He sustains all things by the word of His power. However, it's the saint of God above all others who ought to constantly have a disposition of thanksgiving. It's those who have been granted peace with God by the grace of God who should be thankful. It's those who've had their sins forgiven. It's those who have been adopted into the family of God. It's those who have peace with God. It's those who will dwell with Him forever in eternity, which only comes by faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's those who ought to render thanks to God, not just one Thursday out of the year, but every day and every moment of the day. A disposition of thanksgiving in good times, a disposition of thanksgiving in bad times, should permeate the soul of every true Christian. And among the many passages of Scripture that I could have turned to prove that, to demonstrate that, to press that home to your hearts, I've settled on Psalm 92. Psalm 92, as I said, is believed to be a psalm of David among most scholars. And this psalm is written in the midst of conflict. It's written in the midst of hardship. And though the context in which David wrote it, it has its own context. But despite the context, this has been designated and viewed as a Sabbath psalm. This would have been a psalm sung by the Jews frequently in their synagogue. This would have been one of the most sung psalms by the Jews in their synagogue. It was sung on the Sabbath in Jewish worship. Spurgeon, in his day, estimated that among all the 150 songs in the Psalter, it was this psalm that was most often sung by the people of God. He means not only sung by Jews, but sung by Christian churches. Remember, at one time, the Psalter was the songbook. We didn't have hymns, new hymns. And some denominations only sing the Psalter, such as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They sing the Psalter. And there's some other denominations that do so. Nothing wrong with that at all. But this was a song to remind God's people of God's goodness, even in the midst of hardship and difficulty. And I want us to see two things that come before us from this psalm. First of all, we see the believer's conscious gratitude. The believer's conscious gratitude. Look at verse 1. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise to your name, O Most High." It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now, when I say conscious gratitude, I could also say determined gratitude, or we could say thoughtful gratitude or careful contemplation. When you ask someone how they are doing, or often when we're asked how we're doing, we oftentimes go straight to the physical. We go straight to what we can see. We go straight to what we can feel about our bodies. When you ask someone, how are you doing, that should encompass a whole lot of things. But very often, our minds only go to the immediate, what we're thinking about right now. Maybe a bill to be paid, or a relationship that's broken, something that's wrong with us, something that's frustrating us. But we ought to be thinking on a broader, more intense level than that. The content of this particular psalm, as I said, is joy in the midst of conflict, thanksgiving in the midst of conflict. And you know, at one time there were rabbis who taught for years that Adam wrote this psalm. That Adam wrote this psalm. Well, if that's the case, I've got to ask, well, where did all these wicked men come from? And where did Adam get his lute and his harp? But they taught that this psalm was written by Adam. And the reason why they taught that is it could be because there is such innocence and there's such purity in this thanksgiving that we find in this psalm that they thought that only a man living in a perfect world, only a man living in paradise could contemplate these kinds of things. But that's not the case at all. David, or the psalmist, is contemplating these things and living in the reality of these things in the midst of conflict. And I think that this makes this psalm very fitting for all time. Fitting for believers in all time. You know, the times of real peace and real prosperity and real happiness from a human perspective are really very few in this life. Very few. Most of the time, not everything going on around us and not everything going on in our own lives is peachy and right. The majority of the time, it's not like that. You know, we went through a time here before COVID and before some other things happened that we were thriving as a church. It just seemed like there was blessing after blessing after blessing. We were growing. We were even contemplating about having the fellowship hall be an overflow room with a TV in it. It just seemed like we were being blessed hand over fist by God. And we could come together at our Thanksgiving luncheons and we could talk about, you know, what a unbelievably wonderful year it was. Well, this year we could say as a church, and I know I could say as a pastor, this has been the most difficult year I have ever had. And there are people in our church who have dealt with financial struggles this year. There are people in our church who've lost loved ones, who've known deep emotional pain, mental pain, lost jobs, had their hours cut back at work. They've had real physical problems. Some people have even dealt with a flood. Many in our congregation dealt with a flood. Some of us have known in a very real way, as I said, the pain of brothers and sisters departing. And they could say, this has been the most difficult year of my life. We could go to our luncheon today and have a contest. Not about who's been most blessed, but about who's had the roughest time of it this year. That's what we could do. And to add to all the struggles that we've had this year and all the struggles that we generally have in life are those questions that creep into our mind, that whisper into our soul at such times like this, not concerning our circumstances so much, but concerning the sovereign God behind the circumstances. The little questions that come into our minds concerning the character and the promises of God. Now, what's God's heart towards you really? I know in His Word it says that He's for me, but it doesn't really seem like He's for me right now. Or we ask, what have I done to deserve these things from God? Questions haunt the mind like, is God really good? Is God truly merciful? Is God truly wise? Is God truly powerful? Is His promises true? I mean, I know they're true for them over there, but are they true for me? Well, I'm thankful for a psalm written by a man who wasn't on the mountaintop, but he was down in the valley. And he's very conscious of the fact that there are wicked people around. There's powerful men in the world who hate God. They hate God's kingdom. They hate God's people. And as he sees it at that particular time, things changing is a long way off. Yes, ultimately things are going to be different. They are going to change, but that doesn't mean they're going to change this evening. That doesn't mean they're going to change tomorrow. That doesn't mean they're going to change the next day. That doesn't mean they're going to change next week or next month. But what David is doing in this psalm is he's stirring up himself to live his life with an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. And if you really want to be a truly thankful Christian, if you want to be an unalterably thankful Christian, then you must view things from an eternal perspective. You know, many people will give thanks this Thursday for things that are very, very alterable. They'll give thanks for their wife and their children. I do that. For their husband and their children. They'll give thanks for their job. They'll give thanks for their church family. I do that every day. They'll give thanks for good health, and I give thanks for that. But you know what? Every last one of those things can change. Every last one of them. And with a snap of the fingers, they can change. And if I base all my happiness, if I base all my thanksgiving on those things that are alterable, on those things that are changeable, then my thankful spirit will go up and down constantly. But when we live our lives with an eternal perspective, such as the psalmist here did, an eternal perspective that bears fruit here and now in this life, this side of glory, that's rooted primarily in the character of God and in the promises of God, then we don't have to be thrown for a loop simply because difficult times come. The psalmist looks out there and he says, all right, this is different and that is different. Nationally, things are different, but you want to know what's not different? God. God's not different. He could say things like he says in verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright. That's something that never changes. That there's no unrighteousness in Him. God doesn't change. He's immutable. That's the theological term for it. He's immutable. He doesn't change. David says He's like a rock. He's my rock. God is the same always. The psalmist knows that there's never going to be unrighteousness in God. He knows that God's justice will yet be worked out in this world and in the world to come. He knows that all sin and lawbreaking will ultimately be accounted for. He knows furthermore that God's love for His own will be vindicated. That those who love the Lord, that those who know the Lord shall be rewarded even down to old age. That those who trust in the Lord will find their souls flourishing and prospering the older they get. Why? Because they know that God is with them. Why do they know that God is with them? Because these things have been revealed in God's Word. He says, I'm not like the senseless man. Look at that in verse 6. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand, or the senseless man cannot know. He says, I'm not like the senseless man or the stupid man who doesn't know. You see, there are people that go through life without really knowing what in the world is going on. They're not really able to put the pieces together. And when hard times come along, difficult times come along, they fall to pieces themselves. They only see little bits and pieces. They only see what's in front of them. They only see the immediate. The psalmist says that a senseless man doesn't put God into the equation. He doesn't put God into the equation. We're not like people who live in darkness, believer. We know the truth, and we're liberated by the truth. And for these reasons, he can say, as we read in verse 1, he can give thanks to the Lord, and he can praise his name. You see, he who knows God, he who knows what God has said, that forms for the child of God the bedrock of his life. People are talking about your reality and my reality. People are creating their own realities today. But this is reality. This is reality. You want to know how things really are? You go to God's Word, and He tells you how things really are. I long to see in my life, and I long to see in all of our lives, us being so tied to God's truth, us being so tied to God's Word, that when the strong winds of dark providence, when the strong winds of confusing providence, or even seemingly contradictory providence come our way, we will be rooted again and again in the reality that God has revealed Himself to us. He's revealed Himself in His Word, and tied to the reality of what He's promised us. If we do that, we'll be able to say with the psalmist that no matter what's going on, it's good to give thanks to the Lord, no matter what. Another way to say it is how good it is to thank the Lord, or how good and pleasant it is to praise the Lord, or how good and delightful it is to see all that we truly have in God to be thankful for. How good it is to see the hand of God and to understand life from His perspective so that I can day by day, moment by moment, have thanks on my lips. Psalm 33 and verse 1 says, shout for joy in the Lord. Praise benefits the upright. Shout for joy to the Lord. Praise benefits the upright. Let me ask you something. Anybody here have a tendency to mess up everything they touch? Or at least a good portion of it? Well, let's give ourselves some credit. Anybody ever feel like they can't do anything right? Well, when you praise the Lord, when you praise His name, when you thank Him, you're doing what is right. That's one thing you're getting right. And the Bible says that that is good and that is beautiful. It befits God's people. Why aren't we doing this more? If it befits God's people. You read Psalm 107, the psalmist, throughout that psalm, he is so frustrated when he notices that men are not thankful for all the things that God has done. They don't live with a conscious sense of gratitude. And in Psalm 107 and verse 8, he says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Some of your translations may have at the beginning of that. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. He's saying, why aren't people doing this? Why is there so much complaining? Why is there so much grumbling? Why are so many people discouraged? Why can't people see the goodness of God toward them and be thankful? Charles Spurgeon said this, speaking of being thankful to God, he says, excuse me, he says, it's good ethically, for it is the Lord's right. It's good emotionally, for it's pleasant to the heart. It's good practically, for it leads others to render the same homage to God. When duty and pleasure combine, who will be backward? To give thanks to God is but a small return for the great benefits wherewith he daily loadeth us. Loadeth us. When we think rightly and put it all into perspective, whether it's a big bank account or it's a little bank account, whether it's a new car or it's a beater, whether it's a nice home or a modest home, a big home or a modest home, when you put all that into perspective, has not God been very good and kind to us? Has he not revealed to us his ultimate purposes? Has he not lit a lamp for us in dark times? Has he not reminded us of who's in control of all things? God is. Has he not revealed to us the end of all things? Romans 8:28 tells us this. This is what God reveals to us concerning the struggles in life and the difficulties in life, the hardships in life. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things, not some things, but all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. I think about the Apostle Paul. Man, if there was a guy who understood difficulty and pain, it was the Apostle Paul. I think about what we complain about. You know, when people ask us how you're doing, and you're like, oh, this hurts and that hurts. I bet the Apostle Paul had a lot that hurt. You think about all he went through. I mean, you're complaining about your old football injury. Think about what the Apostle Paul went through. Look at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Listen to this. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, listen to this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. To the child of God, we are called upon not to focus on the things that are seen, but to have this eternal perspective and consider the things that are unseen. We, most certainly, we have our feet in both places. We do very realistically live in the here and now. We're in this world. And yes, we feel hurt and we feel pain. We feel discouragement. We feel disappointment and all of those things. But we do not simply look at those things. We don't look at those things that are temporal. We don't look at those things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, which are eternal. That's what we look at. The Apostle Paul, he weighs his current state. Bodily pain, persecution, starvation, impending death. He takes all of that and he puts it in the balances against the world to come, against eternity. And when he does it, he doesn't go, I just don't know. That's not what he does. No, when he does it, he finds that the eternal things far outweigh the temporal things. Far outweigh them. There is simply no comparison whatsoever. And even now, in the midst of conflict, the psalmist has a reason to rejoice. And the reason why he can rejoice is because of the righteous character of God, the unchangeableness of God. And he has reason to rejoice in the fact that his God, same God of the New Testament, his God is working all things together for his good. If we are conscious of such things, then we can be thankful in the midst of hardship and difficulty and confusion. We can be thankful always. And that is to be our disposition. So we see the believer's conscious gratitude. Secondly, we see the believer's confident expectation. Look at verse 2. Well, we got to read verse 1 and 2 together. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. To declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. How do we as believers render this thanks to God? How do we demonstrate this thanks to God? Well, his steadfast love and his faithfulness will be our contemplation every morning and every night. If you're a child of God, regardless of your situation, every morning you can declare the steadfast love of God. You know what steadfast love speaks of? Steadfast love speaks of covenantal love. Covenantal love. You know what our word is for covenantal love? Marriage. That's what our word is for covenantal love, marriage. You know, when couples get married, they don't just go down the aisle, or she don't just come down the aisle and meet him at the end of the aisle. They don't just come down to that altar and just look at each other, say, oh man, you're beautiful, and oh, you're so handsome. That's not what happens there. No, they make vows to each other. And my friends, though those vows are taken in the presence of witnesses most of the time, there's a congregation, there's an audience, God hears those vows. Above everyone else, that's whom you need to consider when you're making those vows. God hears those vows. And he takes vows very seriously. No, the married couple, they make vows to each other. They make promises to each other. And that's covenantal love. And what you do is you say this, I will do these things and I will be this way all the days of my life. As long as you're alive and I'm alive, I'll be these things and I'll do these things all the days of our life. Now, just because it's covenantal and just because there are vows made, does that mean it's not heartfelt and it's not loving? No. In marriage, we are saying that this is what I will do, this is what I will be, because I want to be with this person till I die. You wouldn't want to do that if you didn't love them. Be careful, Jim. But that's what God's covenantal love is for His own people, for His children. It's a word that's rich in mercy, and it's a word that's rich in passion. The psalmist is stating that he can be thankful, that he can give praise to God, that he can sing songs to God, because every single morning of his life, he awakens with the knowledge that God's covenantal, faithful love will greet him in the morning. Turn to the book of Romans. If anyone ever has, well, there's many passages that speak to the eternal security of the believer. But if anyone ever has questions about that, turn to Romans chapter 8. Beginning of verse 31, the Apostle Paul says this, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I just made mention of that. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep being slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we know that God loves us every morning? Well, because God demonstrated the height and the depth and the width of His love by not withholding His only begotten Son from us. There's nothing that can separate the child of God from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing whatsoever. The child of God can say, thank you that as I begin my day, there is no principality, there is no power, there is nothing on this earth, there is nothing in hell that can stop you from being faithful to your covenant love for me. Nothing. Thank you that there's nothing that can snatch me out of your hand. And to know that that's true today, and that's true tomorrow, and that's true the day after tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that. Lamentations 3:22 says this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. God's mercies, God's love is never used up. It's never used up. The child of God will never get to the bottom of his love and find out that there isn't any more. Praise God. And it's not based upon anything we do. It's not based upon anything we do. You say, well, what about my sinfulness? Christ paid for all of those on Calvary's cross. You were in Christ. You have His righteousness. That was imputed to you, given to you. He took your sin and gave you His righteousness. And you are forever God's, and He is forever you. It's the reason why the psalmist could say, the Lord is my shepherd. God is my God. As each day dawns, and as the eye of the Lord beholds His people afresh, His heart is renewed with love for them day after day after day. That's one way of putting it. There's never really any renewal. Never has to be any renewal. He's He loves them the same every day. There's never a waning in that whatsoever. It doesn't have to be refreshed. It doesn't have to be renewed. That's just a way of saying it. That's some of that phenomenological language that R.C. Sproul talks about. But this is the psalmist. This is why he can be so thankful in the midst of all of this conflict, in the midst of all of this trouble. He's conscious that there's a God. There's a God who's good, he's righteous, he's upright, he's just. There's a God who loves his people with a covenantal love that cannot be broken. Why? Because he's sworn on himself. He's sworn in himself. He's taken an oath himself. And so this man can be a thankful man. He can be a thankful man. Even though he says that the wicked sprout like grass and evildoers flourish, they're doomed to destruction. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, evildoers shall be scattered. He knows that that's the ultimate outcome. But that's not what he's seeing right now. He knows that God will vindicate himself, that vengeance will be God's. But that's not what he's experiencing right now. Right now it's trouble and it's conflict. But he's a thankful man because of his God, who he knows his God to be, and how he knows his God to feel toward him. His God loves him. Child of God, do you think about these things? Do we contemplate these things? When someone asks us how we're doing, does our contemplation go beyond the immediate? And we start thinking about our God and how good he's been to us. How good he will continue to be to us. The promises that he's made to us. The fact that he will never, ever change. He never changes. Our God hasn't gotten more tolerant than he used to be. Our society seems to think that. A lot of churches seem to think that. He never changes. He's the same God. Yesterday, today, and forever. There is no shadow of turning with him. He's not capricious. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't give and then take away. Well, he does. But in the book of Job, we know that. But he's not a God who makes a promise and then withdraws a promise. He's not like that. He is a God who is the same. And he'll be just as good a God if he does take everything away as he was whenever it was all present. Because he works all things for the good of them who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Do we rejoice in that God today? Are we thankful today because we know these things? And lost person, let me ask you something. Do you know this God? Do you know this God who makes a covenant with his people and expresses covenantal love toward them? Loves them every morning, every day, every moment of every day. Loves them as much as he loves his son because they become joint heirs with him. Do you know that God? Do you know this God? The one true and living God, the God of heaven. Do you know what it is to be loved by God unconditionally? And that's the kind of love he has for his people. Unconditionally, every day of your life. Every moment of every day. Do you know what it is to have your sins forgiven, to have your sins pardoned, and to be reconciled to him and his son? To know that your heavenly home is a sure thing. Do you know that? To know that you will be in glory, you'll get to spend eternity with that God and his son. Do you have that assurance today? Do you know this God through faith in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the only way you can know him. Not long ago, I met a young man who said, you know, I know God. I know God. And I said, well, how do you know God? He said, well, you know, I've been to this church and that church. And I said, that's not how you get to know God. The only way you get to know God is through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another girl a few months ago said, but I'm trying to find God. I'm trying to get to know God. And I'm like, well, how are you doing that? And she's like, well, I've been to this church and that church. And I said, that's not how you do it. You come to know God through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you come to know Him. Do you know Him today? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You, Lord, for this word and for this challenge. Lord, we do indeed live in some troubling times. Many of us have experienced quite a bit of trouble in our own lives this past year. Maybe even experiencing some right now. But Lord, may we be reminded that You're still yet merciful. You're still yet loving. You're still yet everything that You always have been. Steadfast in love. Faithful to Your people. You're a God who is righteous and just and holy. You're a God who pities His people and is moved in compassion to do something on their behalf. You're all of those things. You're a God who sustains our very lives. The only reason that any of us are here this morning is because of You. We're dependent upon You for everything. And You are worthy of our thanksgiving. Not just one time a year, but daily. Daily worthy of our thanksgiving. Morning and evening and throughout the day, You are worthy of our thanksgiving. And Lord, may we be a thankful people. We spend so much time grumbling and complaining as we try to go out and witness to a lost and dying world. And they wonder, what's the difference? What's the difference? What's the difference in those people? They don't seem to have anything to be thankful for. They don't seem to have anything to be grateful for. When we do, we have so much to be thankful for in our God. Help us to recognize that this morning and to take that with us as we leave this place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.